Now, I'd like to read tonight from Psalm number 62. Psalm number 62. And maybe before that, we'll read a little from Psalm 61. Verse 1 of Psalm 61, "Hear my cry, O God, attend unto my prayer. From the end of the earth will I cry unto thee, when my heart is overwhelmed. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I, for thou hast been a shelter for me, and a strong tower from the enemy. I will abide in thy tabernacle forever. I will trust in the covert of thy wings." Selah. Now Psalm 62, we'll take time to read it all. "Truly my soul waiteth upon God, from him cometh my salvation. He only is my rock and my salvation, he is my defense. I shall not be greatly moved. How long will ye imagine mischief against a man? Ye shall be slain, all of you. As a bowing wall shall ye be, and as a tottering fence. They only consult to cast him down from his excellency. They delight in lies. They bless with their mouth, but they curse inwardly. Selah. My soul, wait thou only upon God, for my expectation is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be moved. In God is my salvation and my glory. The rock of my strength and my refuge is in God. Trust in him at all times. Ye people, pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. Surely men of low degree are vanity, and men of high degree are a lie. To be led in the balance, they are altogether lighter than vanity. Trust not in oppression. Become not vain in robbery. If riches increase, set not your heart upon them. God has spoken once, twice have I heard this, that power belongeth unto God. Also unto thee, O Lord, belongeth mercy, for thou renderest to every man according to his work." Now there'll be quite a number of other scriptures that I intend to refer to, but that will be enough for reading. As most of you know, the subject that we are beginning to examine in the four meetings of this week is the spiritual geography of the book of Psalms. We have already been remarking that quite a number of the features of the land of Canaan in the book of Psalms, those features are given spiritual significance, so that when we come to this book, we find references made to some of the valleys and some of the mountains and some of the hills. We also remarked last night that the same God who created the land is the God who has created our lives. And there is an analogy between the contours of that ancient land with its heights and hollows, with its hills and valleys, with its ups and downs. The contours of that land are very parallel to the contours of our lives. Just as the Lord who made that land created it and cared for it, so the God who controls our lives, he cares for us, and we can trust him in every situation. Since there is a parallel between the land and the life of God's people, we are not in the slightest surprised that in the book of Psalms, figures are taken from the one, and they are used as spiritual symbolism for the other. Now, as well as that, I spent a number of minutes, maybe too many minutes last night, saying a little bit about Bible poetry. I know you all enjoyed the poetry lesson. You're glad it's over, but I have bad news for you. You're going to get another one tonight. You see, I think we are fairly proficient with the epistles of Paul. We have heard so much ministry and we know how to take a section of Paul's letters and to look for his argument and all the things that are connected so valuable with that. We know how to read a passage from the Gospels. We even have a fair degree of understanding of some of the main passages of the prophets. We can go back to the early part of the Bible and we can consider some of the types and we can manage a little bit with that. I feel, speaking from myself, I'm not criticizing anyone else, that maybe there has been a little lack of instruction regarding how to read biblical poetry. As you know, reading poetry is something that is quite demanding. You can read it and get enjoyment from it in any case. But if you can read it with some idea of what poetry is meant to do, and if you can read it with some idea of how poetry operates, I guarantee you that the benefit which you previously got will be enhanced by at least double. Now, the first thing that I want to mention, I'll try and do these very quickly because I want to get through this material tonight as far as possible, and then we move on in other nights. The first matter that I want to mention is that poetry in the Bible is amazingly common. You know, nearly every major juncture of God's operations with men and amongst men has been celebrated by poetry. In the book of Job, we are told that at creation, the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God, they shouted for joy. They sang a poem at the beauty of creation's morning. At the great movement of Israel out of Egypt in the Exodus, what a poem. Oh, I tell you, what a poem. You talk about poetry, Exodus 15. Those slaves became sinners, and those prisoners became poetic. And the banks of the Red Sea reverberated with some of the hymnology of heaven. What about that great event when David brought the Ark of the Covenant up into the citadel of Jerusalem? And when Jerusalem was established for the first time as the capital of his kingdom, there was an event took place upon earth that has not been reversed yet and will be further consolidated. Because Jerusalem is the focal point of God's attention, and the bringing up of the ark was celebrated by great poetry. When the Lord Jesus arrived, incarnation, after those 4 centuries of stony silence, you think about the 4 poems that adorn the early chapters of Luke's Gospel. Men were again touched, and they burst into poetry with the arriving Christ. No wonder. And of course it spills over into the book of Revelation, because the annals of eternity will be filled with the volume and the victory of those anthems, such as we have them in Revelation 5, 15 and 19. So that the Bible's full of poetry, it is very, very common. Indeed, if you've got a Bible, particularly the Old Testament, that printed the poetry in a column, not going right across the page, but printed all the poetic portions in a column format, you would discover that over a third of the Old Testament is communicated to us in this poetic form. So that if it's so common, we want to know just how exactly it should be read. The second thing I say about poetry again, and these things are important, I'm not just saying them for the sake of talking. Poetry is creative. Actually, the word poem, it's a word that we have taken into our English language and we have just pulled it out of the Greek language. I'm thinking of Ephesians chapter 2 and whatever it is it verse number 10? It says, we are his workmanship. Now that word workmanship is just the Greek word poiema, and that's exactly our English word poem. You know, a poem, I tell you, it's a piece of fine workmanship. I've never produced a poem in my life of any worth. And I wouldn't like to be too critical of those who do. And certainly the perfect poetry of inspiration is something that we hold in admiration in our souls. What the colours are and what the brush is to the artist, the word and the pen are to the poet. And once the artist has put the colours on the canvas, just the right colour here, and the right colour there, and the right blend, and everything in its place, you stand back and you look at the painting and you say, well. And you look at it again, and you look at it a third time, and a good painting, nearly every time you take another look at it, you see something that impresses you that you'd overlook the first and second time. And what about a poet? The poet takes the words, he puts them there. He measures the line. He has every word in its proper place. And the creativity of a poet's soul is manifested in his poem, just as the creativity of the artist is manifested in his painting. And of course, these great poems of the Bible, the divine artist is behind them all. And every word has received its perfect place. And we should appreciate it all the more for that. Another thing that I say about poetry is, I said it last night, but I maybe didn't overemphasize it, but I have to emphasize it, but this is exceedingly important. That Bible poetry is carefully crafted, as is all poetry, but especially Bible poetry. Now, the most of it is given to us in couplets. That is, there's a line, and then that's followed by a second line. And if you come to, say, the book of Psalms, or many of those poetic books that I mentioned last night, and if you read it looking for the double line formation, and if there's not a double line in the verse, you say, boy, what's going on here? If the double line formation is broken, we are meant to have alarm bells ringing and say, the poet has upset the format here, so he wants to draw our attention. Here's something unusual. Now, I'll say more about that, hopefully, in another night. But these couplets, if you, by colon, you would call them if you lived in Belfast, but for Lurgan people and for Ballymena people, a couplet or a doublet will do. Now, the couplets are of three kinds. There are subdivisions of this, and I'm not for a meeting of this nature. Were it a Bible reading or something, I would go into more detail. For a meeting of this nature, I just content myself with three kinds of couplets. I'll illustrate them so that you get the point. First of all, in these couplets, there's what's called the confirming couplet. So that the first line is just almost identically repeated in the second line. The second line doesn't add much to it, it just confirms it. The confirming couplet. Then there's the contrasting couplet. You get the first line, and then the second line is the very opposite of the first line. Now you watch for that. And then you get the complementing couplet. You get the first line, and then you get the second line, but the second line adds a good bit to the first line, and it complements it. Now, I can play in your memory very, very quickly here and briefly for a minute. You take the first psalm. One of these couplets, I call it the confirming couplet. It's in verse 2 of that psalm. From memory, it says, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. Line 1. Line 2 confirms it. In his law doth he meditate day and night. There's a couple. Confirm it. The second thing almost repeats the first. His delight in the law of the Lord, in his law doth he meditate day and night. That's a confirming couplet. Now what about a contrasting couplet? If you go down that very same psalm, I think you'll come in a verse like this. The wicked are not so. Line 1. But are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. So instead of the wicked being like a tree, the contrast is they are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Still in Psalm 1. A confirming couplet, a contrast. What about a complementing couplet? Did you get one of those in Psalm 1? Now please don't be wearied with this. Don't be wearied with this, because this is important so that you'll be able to read the book of Psalms with additional relish. Psalm 1 says, for example, I think it's maybe 3, verse 3. It says, he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water. Line 1. What does line 2 say? That bringeth forth his fruit in its season. So that line 2 adds to line 1, because if you just line 1, he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, you would say, what kind of a tree is it? It's when you get line 2 that you learn it's a fruit tree. So line 2 is added to the truth of line 1. Now the younger folks will be able to remember that very, very easily and quickly. One of the things about poetry is not only that it's crafted in these various ways that I'm speaking about, but you know, it's very concise. You can, they tell us, is it, they say that a picture is worth a thousand words. A poet can put a picture in a line. You take the one line, perhaps the best known line in the whole book of Psalms. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Back in my little bookshelf at home yonder, I would have at least 6 books written on that one verse. The Lord's not a shepherd. There are a number of things about shepherds that are not true of the Lord. What exactly does it mean when it says, the Lord is my shepherd? That's a picture. And we visualize the picture. And in those concise words, as I say, volumes have been unpacked because poetry is very, very concise. Now, a thing that I want to mention quickly tonight again as well, I did allude to it last night. Poetry is also colourful. Colourful. It's written with colour. I've already talked about the artist and so on, and the poet uses his words just like the colours on the palette. The colours in the imagination of the poet, in this case touched by the inspiration of God, put upon the page these beautiful word pictures. Now, if you come to a piece of Bible poetry, and you're tone deaf and colour blind, you'd probably be better going to some other part of the Bible. Now, you need to be able to listen to it, because poetry is verbal. When you hear it being read, there's something about it that just catches your ear. There's something verbal. And then, as well as being something verbal, there's something visual. And you have to imagine the picture, understand the picture and the metaphor, and then you get the message. Now, just when I'm saying that, if you don't understand the metaphor, you'll not get the message. For example, is it Psalm 5, is it somewhere, some of those early Psalms, it says about the wicked and their speech, and it says that their throat is an open sepulchre. Well, now, obviously, that's a metaphor. Obviously that the throat of the wicked is not an open sepulchre. So it's a picture. But what's the picture saying? Their throat is an open sepulchre. When you come here to our country and our culture and you read about an open sepulchre, you think about a grave lying open. And you say, well, if you get an open grave, you're going to have somebody coming along someday and he'll just walk into it. And he'll break his leg or he'll do himself harm. Because an open grave is very, very dangerous. And when the Bible says that their throat is an open sepulchre, it means that the words of the wicked that come from their sound box, they're very hurtful and harmful and they can damage you. No, it's nothing to do with that. You've got the wrong message because you've got the wrong picture. What's an open sepulchre in Bible times? They didn't bury people in Bible times in a hole in the ground. So that when it says an open sepulchre, the thought is not people coming along and falling into it and breaking a bone. They bury people in here and in sepulchres dug in horizontally. And then they seal them. And when the Bible says that their throat is an open sepulchre, it's talking about the fact that this is a sepulchre that doesn't have the seal. And when you walk past it, as soon as they open their mouth, the stench is unbelievable. So if you don't understand the picture, you get the wrong message. You could think that it's the danger of their words. when in actual fact it's the distaste and the corruption that is associated with their words. So that the colour of Bible poetry is very important. And of course it's comforting. I needn't say that. We've already learned that. Poetry is one of the most comforting parts of Scripture. You know, I have been at many a bedside of a tried and sick and weary saint, and you take a glance at their Bible and you can see the pages about the book of Psalms are well marked, because there's a comfort here. You know, the book of Psalms is the heart of the Bible, because I think the book of Psalms is the heart of the believer. The middle chapter of the Bible is right here, as you all know. The youngsters will want to know this. Psalm 117, and the middle two verses of the Bible. There's no such thing as the middle verse of the Bible. I saw a thing in the Daily Mail there the other week. A boy had a whole hullabaloo about the middle verse of the Bible was Psalm 118 and verse 8, is it? And he had a whole spirit. Not no such thing. Only I have more to do with my time, I would have written in. But millions of people, the middle, there's no such thing as the middle verse of the Bible, because the verses of the Bible are even in number. The sum total is an even number. The only thing you can get in the Bible are the middle two verses of the Bible. What are the middle two verses of this great book? As far as divisions, I know they're not inspired. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. So that Psalm 102, 103, 1 and 2 brings us to the very heart of the Bible. Now, quickly, just I have to say this about last night's meeting. And I want to move on from it. It's necessary for what I want to say. You remember last night that we said a little bit about Psalm 42. And in Psalm 42, we thought about, first of all, the dearth of light. And the man panting. He said, as the hart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee. And I tried to explain, although I was panting for time, I tried to explain that in that psalm, the picture was a female deer. And during the winter and the early spring, this female deer had come down to this brook to find a drink and quench her thirst. But the hot season began. And after a long chase, the deer came back to this brook that had often satisfied her thirst, and she thought she would drink again. But the bottom of the brook was as dry as a bone. She thought she would get water, and she was disappointed. The psalmist says, I have had disappointments in life, and what used to satisfy me has dried up. And he said, the only thing I can turn to is the living God. You know, disappointment's not easy to cope with. Indeed, when I went home from the meeting last night, I had a phone call from a brother in another country. No one knows him, I don't think. At least not many. And his circumstances are irrelevant to here. But he had all the plans made to change job. He seemed to have got indication from the Lord from it. Change assembly, move. A whole upset. He was dealt up. The job had been promised to him. He was told to go to for an interview. And he thought it was just a matter of going and getting it. He went for the interview yesterday. And on the panel was someone who was very much anti-Christian. And what he and his wife were built up on, he missed the job. Despite all the promises that had been made by management and administration and so on. I'll not go into all the details. And the word that he used to me was, he said, I was just gut. I don't know what that means, but it's poetry anyway. I was gutted. What's he got to do? Is there someone here who's missed an interview? Is there someone here and you went to a brook and you thought everything would just be there sitting to make you happy, satisfied and refreshed? And when you got there, it's bone dry. What does the man of the world do when he comes up against disappointment? Well, there are more sophisticated ways of doing it now, but I think in older times, not so long ago actually, when a man of the world come up against disappointments, he went away and got a drink. I encourage you Christians to do the same. Only it's a drink of different liquid.
He goes to the brink of the bar.
The psalmist said, when I came to that dry stream, he said, I found my soul irrigated by the living God. God was to me just like a river in the dirt of life. You know, disappointment in life can make people bitter. It can make people full of self-pity. I have known folks, and they've had a disappointment in life. Maybe a disappointment in a courtship. Maybe a disappointment in preaching. And it goes on and on and on. As many disappointments in the various areas of life. And they carried on their shoulder for the rest of their life a chip. How do you cope with disappointment? The only thing that helps a Christian to cope with disappointment is to turn to the living God and leave it all with Him. Disappointment you can't cope. Now, I mention that for a reason. Later down that same psalm, psalm number 42, it wasn't the dearth of life, it was the deluge of life. Remember the man spoke about the billows and the waves and the water spouts and the deep calling unto deep, and his life, the floods of trial just came into his life. And he felt that he was just about to be swept away by these gorging floods and about to be submerged. And he says, I'll tell you what helped me then. He says, I began to speak to God, my rock. He said, in the dearth of life, God is my river. But he said, in the deluge of life, when the floods are coming in thick and fast, he says, God is the rock that gives the man some firmness beneath his feet. Now, the reason I mention that is this. I want to speak tonight upon God as a rock. And then I'll not be talking any more about poetry, or at least very little about it. And tomorrow night, I want to speak about God as a river. So the two that we had last night, we're going to elaborate a little bit upon them. Now, the land of Canaan is the land of rock. Indeed, they tell me that the Jews have a humorous statement. They say that when God created the world and he had every place nicely made, of course it's just nonsense, but it's one of the things they say in an offhanded way, and everything was nicely made and all the countries were nicely carved, he was left with a lot of rock over that wasn't needed, and he just dumped it all in the land of Palestine. They've got big beds of stone. They have got rocky crags and hills and mountainsides and caves. They have got a tremendous amount of stones, so that when we come to the book of Psalms, we are not in the slightest surprised to see God described as a rock. And yet, maybe we are. You know, 20 times in this book, we have read a psalm, psalm number 62, that has it three times. But 20 times in this book and in other parts of the Bible more, God is described as a rock. And out of those 20, about 10 of them, the psalmist says, he's my rock. So he said, in the circumstances of life, he said, I have a personal relationship with God. He's my rock. Now, we have to investigate that. Because what does it mean when it says that God is a rock? Well, a rock's hard. So is it talking about God as being hard? See, if you don't understand the picture, you'll not get the right message. A rock's cold. When God is described as a rock, is he being described as hard and cold? What is the metaphor? Well, I think that perhaps there's a double background here. And you'll identify with this, and maybe other backgrounds as well, but there's at least a double background. You know that when Israel were coming through the wilderness, well, rocks were nothing strange. What Moses describes as a waste howling wilderness, it must have been rocks on every side. The rugged rocks of Mount Sinai that quaked at the presence of God. When they arrived at the border of Canaan, I think that rocks must have been impressed in their memory. But there were two rocks they would never forget. one at the start and one at the end, that under the gracious benevolence of God give them water. Surprising, as you have heard me say before, I think in this very hall, the unusual thing about the children of Israel when they came out of Egypt was they got their bread from the sky and they got their water from the ground. Every other nation gets their bread from the ground and gets their water from the sky. Rain from above and bread from the corn that grew. But God brought a people out of Egypt and he turned nature the other way around. He said, look, all those other people live differently. I'll give you bread from the sky. And he says, I'll give you water from the ground. And one of the things about a rock, it would have reminded them of God's rich provision. You know, he never fails. Actually, it says that rock followed them. And the New Testament tells us that rock was Christ. I'm speaking to quite a number of Christians here, and I want you to think about it. Your life hasn't always been easy, but some of you would rise up tonight if I give a pause and let you all speak, and you would say that the provision of God has never failed once. He's a rock. A rock that always provides. But then, there's another side to it. You know, when David was an outlaw from the house of Saul, and he was evicted, to try and survive amongst the hills of Judah, there was many a night that David had to make his home in a rock cave. And he watched the beasts leave the valley and climb away up into the hills and for their own security bury themselves in a rock cave and sleep there during the hours of night. He says, I want to tell you, for I haven't time just tonight to follow it through. I say in passing, one of the beautiful titles connected with this subject that I'm on tonight is the rock of our salvation. You know, provided us with salvation. But there's another thing that we should be thankful God has given us. You know, God has given us preservation. Shelter. When the dangers were very, very risky, when those howling beasts were on every side, very often God allowed us to just take shelter in him, put our confidence in him, and he became the refuge and the great protector of his people. That's why throughout the Psalms you get that whole big family of words. God is a tower. He's a shelter. He's a shield. He's a fortress. He's a rock. And especially those repeated references to the fact that God is our refuge. Now it's great to know that we can get protection in God. Now what exactly is involved? Because it's especially the Psalms of David that speak about God as the rock. I think David was drawing the colour from his own experiences that I have just mentioned, as he lay out in the cave of Adullam and some of those other caves mentioned in 1 Samuel. You know, David found the cave a very useful place when he was homeless. Through no fault of his own, he was turfed out. You pardon that expression. He was ostracized. He had a very classy job in Saul's court. Just like that, he lost his job. He had very comfortable lodging. He left the lodgings of the palace. He said farewell to Jonathan. And he headed for the hills, a homeless boy. Unwelcome! Unwanted! And he himself had done nothing to deserve it. Actually, when he went to one of those caves, he had to take his own father and mother. It was tough going on David. He had to take his own father and mother and put them in the custody of the king of Moab. But there's a man, he has lost his job,
His whole family unit has become disrupted. He finds himself absolutely homeless.
What's David going to do? Well, he says, I have found my home in God. He says, God is my refuge.
And he said, when no one else wants me, and when no one else cares for me, and when he said, I'm the object of hostility and hatred and all kinds of bitter enmity,
and I'm just, as I said already, ostracized, he said, I'm still welcome in God's presence, and he's my rock. You know, maybe there's someone here tonight. Maybe your family unit has been disrupted. Maybe you have lost your job. Maybe there's some Christian here and you find yourself very unwanted in a group. Could be a student at school. And just because of your Christian faith and your testimony for Christ, when they're all at this, that and the other, you're just not wanted. And you have within your heart a sense of homelessness. I tell you, it's great to know that the Christian can retreat to the rock that is higher than I. Dear Christian friend, whatever cold shouldering, you'll get this. If you live for any length of time on earth, the only way you'll escape this is to become a preacher. And you're welcome with everybody. They all love you.
But apart from that, if you're just one of these ordinary common 5/8, you'll find around the river blowing about, there'll be a time will come when you'll not be wanted, and relationships and places that used to make you welcome, you'll be ousted. Where do you go? You become bitter. You chafe under it. You become filled with self-pity. You become hard to live with.
Not at all. When there's not a home on earth, there'll still be a home for you in the presence of God. He's my rock and he's my shelter. Another thing that David appreciated, of course, in the background of this very same thing, was not only it answered the problem of homelessness, but you know, it also answered the problem of helplessness. Because David was opposed by forces that were, what had he? He should only have banned a man. We would call them guerrilla fighters.
Just a band of men. According to 1 Samuel 22, they were a very, very motley group. Discontented and debt and distress. Saul had a standing army. Saul was against them. The Philistines were against them.
And you would say, David, listen, it's only going to be a matter of time. With all these enemies that are against you, that someday you just pick up. I'm sure that many a night when David lay down, he felt very helpless. And as he put his head upon the hard surface of a lonely cave, a rock cave, he looked up round the black ceiling. And he might have said within his heart, thank God this is not the only cave I have.
This is my refuge on earth. Saul can get in here and Saul can do me damage.
But he says, I have a refuge in God Almighty. A far greater refuge. And he said, even though I am helpless, he said, there's a God who can protect me. That's why he finishes this Psalm 62. He says, one thing have I heard. He says, to tell you the truth, I've heard it the second time. That power belongeth unto the Lord. You know, it's great to know, brothers and sisters, in the most dangerous situations, Some of you parents, you see your little ones, well, they're not little at this stage, but they grow up 18, 19 or whatever it is, and you see them head for university. You've done your best. And yet within your heart there's a quaking, sinking feeling that once they get there, I'm speaking about those who were saved and even those who were not saved, once they get there, they'll just be open to the four winds. And there's so many evil influences there, they haven't a chance of survival. Can I say that God has power to preserve his people?
He can preserve a student in the campus. He can preserve a girl in the office. He can preserve a man in business with all its cut and thrust and competition, and he can keep them clean. Dear brethren, we have enemies against us that would bring us down within a day if we were left to our own devices. There's not a man in this meeting, and there are some very capable men I know around me and before me, there's not a man in this meeting to preserve himself for tomorrow. And yet here we are with nothing to boast of. We've made more mistakes than we should have. But here we are tonight, still in measure and fellowship with God and with his people. And God has preserved 100 of us right until this very present hour. He's our refuge. He's our rock. And in the homelessness of life, and in the hazards of life, and in the hostilities of life, and in the helplessness of life. You know, it's great to think of what this means to have God as my rock. Dear Christian, I would love to say, put your trust in God. That's why it says in this verse, young or old, whoever you may be, in this psalm, I beg your pardon, it says in verse number 2 of Psalm 62, he is my rock. And then he says in verse number 6, he only is my rock. And then he says in verse number 7, the rock of my strength and my refuge is in God. Trust ye in him at all times. You say, but now tell me, why does he repeat it? Why does he keep going over it? Then he says it in verse 2, would that not be enough to let it go? And then he speaks about the enemies in verses 4 and 5. And then he comes back and he says, yes, but God's my rock. And then he says, God's my rock. You know, I want to tell you, in the difficulties of life, you constantly need to keep reminding yourself about the greatness of God. If you lose your focus and start to become occupied with the enemy, you'll cave in. But it's occupation with God, trust in him at all times. You know, we talk about trusting God as if it's just easy. It should be, but because of our fallen nature, the last thing that we want to do is trust God. Even David that spoke so much about God and his refuge and his rest and his rock, there were times that David lost or at least his faith wavered, and he said, I'll perish by the hand of Saul. What had happened to the refuge? Trust in him at all times. I say to dear Christians tonight in Harryville Gospel Hall, you children of school, trust in God. In the spring of life, you dear brothers and sisters, at the eventide of life, at all times. Some in the meeting, in the hall tonight, in the middle of life. You parents, you overseer, trust in him at all times, because there are occasions in life when we are cast back upon this that is only God. He only. You know, I used to hear Mr. McShane tell, it just comes to my mind now, along this very line of trusting God in every circumstance. Apparently, in the years back when the liners went across, there was this liner that got caught in quite a fierce storm, and it was prolonged for a few days, and on the liner there was a lady who was very, very upset. She really got distraught into an awful state that it was going to go down. So as a last resort, they brought the captain down to speak to her, and he talked to her for a while, and she said, now, but you have to tell me, sir, what's going to happen? What's happening? The thing was rolling about. But he said, madam, I'll be quite honest with you. He said, we have done everything that we can do. He said, on the techniques and the know-how that we have, he said, we have used them. And he says, I am afraid that we have reached the point where the only thing we have left to do is to trust God. And she says, don't tell us that it's come to that. Don't tell us that it's come to that. We're despair. Isn't that the way? We depend upon techniques and we depend upon men. Is it any wonder David says, just as I at night when the shadows of the evening fall and I can hear the jackals howling and I can see the flash of the spears of Saul's soldier. He says, I just slip into the cave, and as I'm slipping into my rock refuge for the night, he says, I put my soul into the hand of God and leave it all with him. Dear Christian friends, we of God, we can say, he's my rock. Now, what exactly, I want to focus a little bit more closely on it. Because the rock is needed. We need a rock. We can't preserve ourselves. The dangers and the enemies, the soul enemies that we have, are so mighty and sinister that we need a shelter. And it's only God can provide that. He is the rock. In fact, Moses was the first man that used that title. But to come a little bit more focused upon it, what exactly does the rock provide? What exactly are the features of the rock? Well, the first one is this. It's not the hardness of the rock, it's not the coldness. I've already dismissed them. But you know, as David looked upon some of those rocks, he stayed in them tonight. He was out, he was chased around for months. He came back to the same place. And what do you think? The rock that he stayed in last year was just the same as it had been. Absolute stability. You look at those great rocks. Even the rocks around here. Or some of you have been over in Canada, I know, and flown over it, and you've seen the Rocky Mountains with all their majesty and all their might. And the elements splash against those mighty cliffs and those mighty faces of rock. They splash against them for years. But the rock defies every assault. Dear brethren and sisters, I hardly know of anything that gives me more comfort at various little patches in my life than this, that we have put our trust in a God who never changes. He stands. Is it any wonder that a later prophet who used this very figure, he said, "Trust in the Lord, ye saints, for in the Lord Jehovah is the rock of ages." You know, one age follows another. People change. Friends change. You change yourself. Circumstances change. Health changes. Some of you dear people here have known all too much about it. But remember the Lord that you trusted. And listen. Some of the rocks that Moses saw are still there today. In Sinai. And the God that you trusted at the start of your experience 40 years ago, he's still the same tonight. And it's still the same God that was trusted by Paul. You get stability. The second thing that's mentioned here, you get strength in a rock. You know, once you get inside the cave, and you're trusting in the cave, and all this great, the bulwark of this rock that surrounds your person, it gives you a sense of strength. David actually says here in this psalm, and I'm not going into every detail, he said, "There are people talking about me. Anybody talking about you? Anybody here tonight been tossed about on the gang rope of gossip? You know, people will talk about you. You can be absolutely sure. That is one thing that you can be sure about, that people will talk about. They'll talk about you as a preacher. They'll talk about you as an overseer. Did this and didn't do that, and see, oh, you know. They'll talk about you as a parent. See the way they bring up their children. They'll talk about you as a husband, as a wife. They'll talk about you as a businessman. You can be absolutely sure. One of the things that people will do is talk about you. Now, every Christian here, I would like to make some of you more mature to approach, because we have people leaving assemblies because somebody has done a bit of talking and they just take the hump and go. That's not the way to deal with talk. Now, you'll not be able to stop it. You'll no more be able to stop the talk and the talkers than you'll be able to go around everybody and cut the tongue out of them. So if you can't stop it, you're going to have to learn how to cope with it. Now, there are times that things have to be made straight. But what does David say here? He says, "I'll tell you what I'll do." He says, "They're talking." And he said, their mouth, they bless with their mouth, and the curse in their heart. You know, there are people, well, I better not say too much. There are people meet me with a smile. Glad to see you. You know, oh, I'll go on to another subject.
Don't worry. You know, the two-faced people,
blessed with their mouth and the curse in their heart.
David said, and you know what they said about him? They said he's just like a bowing wall. And he's a tottering fence. There's poetry for you. Says, I tell you, all we have to do is just give him one more knock. If we can manage to give him another knock, he's down.
He's already bulging out as a wall, and he's like an old shaking fence. They've already given him a knock. It's like a fence that you've given a knock, and it started to shake. And the last knock, they said, we're just about to knock him down. He's as helpless. He'll just blow over like a straw. We'll just gang together and give him another go.
He says, I tell you what I'll do. He says, God is my rock. He says, I tell you, they might be able to knock the bowing wall down, and they might be able to knock over the tottering fence, but he says they'll have trouble shifting the rock.
He says, I trust my God, no matter about the gossip, and no matter about the slander. And he said, in the midst of what they seems to them to be weakness,
he says, my confidence will not be in myself as a bowing wall or myself as a tottering fence. He says, my confidence will be in the almightiness of this great rock. Dear Christian friend, don't be giving in. Just you put your weight upon God. He says, my soul, wait upon God. He is thy rock. When people are talking and you're tempted just to go and clear your name and just to empty your stomach. No. Tell you what to do. Just go into the rock and sit down until it all cools. And when you're the subject of slander, don't talk to them. Talk to God. And in the calm of His presence, you will find the rock refuge will be a strength and will help you to cope as you never expected.
Stability in the rock. Strength in the rock.
Another thing a rock gives is support. You know the rock, once you're standing on the rock, you're well supported. No sinking. No squirming around. Support. It's great to think, dear brethren and sisters, you know, God gives us support. Actually, I was greatly encouraged to recall again today that while the great man Moses spoke of God as a rock, you would nearly expect that. You know, as Moses moved throughout the wilderness experience and saw all the camping places and the changing scenery of that howling wilderness, and he thought about the God, he said, we pitched our tents in many a place, but he said, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. He said, we were moving on the earth, physically, but he said, as far as our souls were concerned, our dwelling place was in fellowship with God. And the word translated dwelling place in Psalm 90 is the very same word that in Deuteronomy 33 is translated. The eternal God is thy refuge. Now, Moses used it. But you know what I was greatly encouraged? The next person to use this picture of God as a rock, Habakkuk uses it. Isaiah uses it. David uses it. The great poets use it. You know the second book person in the Bible to use it? Who was I? She was called Hannah. When Samuel was born, in 1 Samuel chapter 2, this spiritual godly woman with an exercise for conditions in the nation, she burst out into praise. And she says, here I am. And she says, there is no God like the Lord. And He only is the rock. Who gave Hannah support? All those years, the years of patient waiting, the years of prayer, the years of bitterness, the years of provocation by Hanina. When it was all so very difficult, what did Hannah lean upon? She had a certain amount of the sympathy of Elkanah. She hadn't much sympathy or understanding with Eli, the man who was in the position of authority. What did Hannah lean upon? She says, what supported me in all those years of trial was just the Lord. You know, some of you sisters here today, bringing up a little family for God, maybe you don't get much sympathy from your husband or help. Maybe you don't get much sympathy from the brethren. And God alone knows just the difficulties as you try to rear a boy or a girl for God.
I trust that Hannah's rock will be your rock and will support you in the difficulties of every day, in all the dishes of Friday, and in all the washing of Monday, and in all the other problems that come along.
God is our rock who can strengthen and support and can stabilize his people.
I say maybe lastly, you know, the rock also gives serenity. I like that idea that we sang about in the hymn, and we had it in Psalm 61. David says, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. You know, there he is down in Nevada, and the Philistines are hot in pursuit, and every hour that passes, the space between the Philistines and Saul and David is becoming narrower. Time is scarce. He leaves the valley before nightfall, and he climbs away up into the hill. And he says, I have got a position now far above the armies, for the armies couldn't function in the hill. He says, here I am. I'm away above it all. And he said, I can look out across the valley, and I can know that I'm absolutely safe. Listen, brethren and sisters, it's great to know that God is the rock, can not only help his people in the trouble, but God can lift his people above the trouble. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. You can live on higher ground. Some of you people, I know from what I've seen and I know from what I've heard, you've had problems in your life and you've had valleys. But you don't live in the valley. You've been in the valley. But you don't live in the valley. Because you've put your trust in God, and he has enabled you to rise to a higher place. And you can look across the valley with a new perspective in life. That's what God as the rock can mean to his people. Now I draw the line. I was going to mention, there's a number of beautiful terms that are connected with this. You know, it speaks about crying to the rock. Don't be afraid to speak to the rock. You could cry to a rock and get no response, but the God who is the rock, he loves his people to speak to him. When Moses spoke to the rock, the water flowed. The psalmist says, I'll cry to the rock. He says, I'll trust in the rock. And you remember that Psalm 71, or somewhere thereabouts, somewhere about verse 3 of Psalm 71, he speaks about the Lord as his rock and his strong habitation. And I love these words. Whereunto I may continually resort. He says, in my life when I have nowhere else to go, he said, I can always go to the rock. You'll be there, dear brother, someday. You'll find yourself or sister in a position where you have no one else to tell, no one else to talk to, no one else to go to. But thank God, whether it's morning, noon, or night, whether it's January, July, or December, there's a great rock unto which and unto whom you may continually resort. Psalm 95, I think, speaks about praising the rock and making a joyful noise unto the rock of our salvation. You know, we'll praise the rock. I got you to sing that hymn while some of the folks were gathering in, talking about that great day when we have landed safely on the other shore. And the hymn writer had words something like this: now we're safe from all temptation, all the storms of life are past. Praise the rock of our salvation. We are safe at home at last. I tell you, Christians, you see, when we arrive in the security of our eternal abode, and the canvas of life is rolled out before our vision, and we see the landscape across which we passed in order to arrive in glory, I think we'll be able to pinpoint 1,000 times when there were dangers that we didn't even notice, and it was just the care of God that kept us from disaster. We'll praise the rock of our salvation, our great preserver, protector, and provider. and we'll be safe at home at last. He is our rock. He's the rock of Israel. He's our rock. And if you're free, and if I'm able, we'll be here tomorrow night and we'll speak about God as the river. Shall we pray? Our Father, we bow in the Lord Jesus' name. We thank Thee again for every picture of the Holy Scriptures. We thank Thee for its precious poetry, bringing before our spiritual imagination those things that are so helpful in the very varied experiences of life. Remember Thy people here. We think of many who have been called to pass through a very, very over a strange terrain, and others might shortly be going through a dark valley. We commend us all to Thee. We thank Thee for Thy rock provision. We thank Thee for Thy rock foundation. We thank Thee for Thy rock protection. And we pray that our meditations upon Thy word might strengthen our faith, might encourage our resolve, and might quicken our footsteps as we make our way through home to heaven. We ask Thy blessing as we give our thanks and seek protection on our way home. In the Lord Jesus' honored name. Amen. Now,